congregation of the Lord Jesus, it is always interesting to know what the critics say, even though we have to disagree with them. And here is one of the places where they find something to criticize. For they say, if this was really historical fact in the book of Daniel, then surely Nebuchadnezzar would not, on a second occasion when he had dreams that troubled him in the night, call for his soothsayers and magicians. For he would know very well that the man to consult was the man in whom there is the Spirit of the living God, even Daniel. Well, I find that criticism quite unconvincing. And that for one simple reason, as I have already stated in this series of messages, it is my contention that up to this point, despite the tremendous impression that God's work has had upon the mind and heart of Nebuchadnezzar, he remained, for all that, an unconverted and unregenerate man. And as long as that is true in any man, he will avoid, if at all possible, further confrontation with the true and living God. Now, just to give you an illustration of this fact, you may remember the interesting story back in the book of Kings. The Assyrians were troubling the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And so it came about that Ahab suggested a united front against the Assyrians. And so Jehoshaphat came down to meet with King Ahab. And we read in 1 Kings 22, verse 4, he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here?" In other words, a real prophet of Jehovah, "that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Now, I think that that's a very satisfying explanation for the actions of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't pleasant for him to face the prophet of God in the first place. And the very ominous overtones of this new series of dreams and visions made him all the more apprehensive the second time. The Bible says the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God, not in all his thoughts. And so he sought the soothsayers and the magicians and the astrologers and everyone else before at last calling for Daniel, the prophet of God. He hadn't forgotten, but it was suppressed simply because he was as yet an unregenerate man. And isn't that an amazing thing when you contemplate the wonders that he had seen. I don't know what you're like, but I know that when I was a child, I used to think, boy, if only I could have lived back in those days when they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. When Christ fed the 5,000 and raised the dead and healed the sick and changed water to wine, boy, I would have believed. That's what I used to think. I can remember saying that as a child. It really stunned me that those people could see all that and not believe. I said, I would have believed it. And I sometimes secretly thought, am I not cheated a little bit that I haven't seen things like that so that I could believe? But you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. Pharaoh saw wonder after wonder after wonder. 10 in a row. And every one of them, the great plagues, momentarily stunned him and greatly affected him. And momentarily changed him. And then it passed away like the mist on a sunny morning. Balaam, the Chaldean prophet that was summoned by Balak, the king of Moab, was very much impressed when the ass he was riding spoke to him in the Lord's name. And he went on to say some very impressive things under the influence of that. He said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. And he went down there and he told the king, I can't say anything but what Jehovah gives me to say. But it didn't last very long, because we know from the Bible that Balaam sought the rewards of unrighteousness. And for money was able to suggest the policy of religious syncretism, which did so much to harm the people of God. And isn't that exactly the way it was when Jesus Christ was here on earth? Oh, his wonders and miracles made a mighty impression upon people. After that day when he fed the 5,000, a great multitude came to make him a king by force. But Jesus Christ realized what was in man. He knew that there was no real change in them. And so, he went across the lake to get away from them. And he spoke to them that day with such searing words that they strove among themselves. And even many of his own would-be disciples from that day went back and walked no more with him. So it's easy to see why Nebuchadnezzar did what he did. You see, the fact is that he soon forgot. He went back to his old ways. Back to his pagan advisors who said things he liked to hear. Who else would dare to say to Nebuchadnezzar, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that there might be a prolonging of your prosperity? No, they didn't speak that way to Nebuchadnezzar. They were afraid to. And he knew there was one man afraid of someone greater than he was, Daniel. And he didn't want to hear that. And you know, it was because Daniel always made him uncomfortable. And that's one of the things that has to happen to a man before his pride is humbled. The old Puritans used to say, before you can plant the seed of the Word of God, you've got to plow the field. And before you can plant the seed of the Word of God in the heart of man, you've got to plow it open. You've got to cut it open, as it were, with the sharp two-edged sword of the mighty Word of God. There has to be a work of breaking down, of breaking open, before there can be an entrance of the wonderful and saving Word of God. In other words, a sinner has to come to see himself to be a sinner. He has to come face to face with the reality that he is lost and under wrath and condemnation. And he has to somehow come to feel before the face of a holy God the way the prophet Isaiah describes when he says these words, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. For the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he might be abased." You can't be saved until you not only know intellectually but feel emotionally to the depth of your being that you are lost and that you have a controversy with the Almighty and that the situation is so bad for you that you must abandon all other pretenses and cry out to the living God for mercy. And the fact is that no man will do that until he's driven to do it. No, the wicked man will not seek God. Through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek the true God of the Bible. And it is only the work of the mighty power and Spirit of God which can bring this about. So the first thing you see is the pride of this unconverted and sinful man. The second thing you see is the sovereign intervention of Almighty God, whereby he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so suddenly he's hit with this terrible dream and his heart begins to awaken to the fear. Is this it? Am I at last going to be compelled to deal with that holy God that I've been staying away from? He knew very well that that was the likelihood. And when the prophet Daniel came and explained and unfolded his dream, he knew it only too well. But even then, for a whole year, he was able to suppress it and put it away. 2 weeks later, he'd forgotten it. A year later, it was completely out of mind. And he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, absolutely enthralled with his own greatness, when suddenly Almighty God spoke to him, and he knew in an instant that the moment had come of which the prophet Daniel had spoken. And the great man, strutting like the God of this world, moments later is groveling like one of the lowly beasts of the earth. A God can do that. And he can do it today. Sometimes as we look at the world situation today, we think that things are utterly hopeless. And you know, if I didn't believe in the God of the Bible, I would absolutely say they are hopeless. And one of the reasons why they are hopeless is because the great leaders of the world are so egocentric, so lacking in a humility that brings them, like Abraham Lincoln, to their knees constantly before the living God because there's no place else to go. No, there's too much pride and arrogance in the great men of the world. But isn't it a comforting thing to know that Almighty God can humble them and bring them to see that they are as nothing? You all should have a little bit of acquaintance with the remarkable story of Charles Colson, as he very frankly talks about how it felt to strut beside the king of the earth, as it were, in pride, and to be absolutely humbled and abased in a crowded prison cell. God is able to do it today, and He does do it today. Think, for example, of those difficult days in the early history of the Christian church. Never was its back up against the wall more than it was in the earliest times, when the full force of the Jewish Sanhedrin was arrayed against the church. And that firebrand of a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus went everywhere, hauling people into prison to have them beaten and even stoned to death with approval. How hopeless it looked for the Christian church. And everything changed in one day, while a man was on his way to Damascus. The Lord God sovereignly intervened, and the greatest persecutor of the church became its greatest missionary. I always like to think back at the situation in the Dutch church in the Netherlands about a century ago. Well, more than that, really. Dead liberalism had pervaded the state church of Holland. The seminaries, the universities, all of the places of prominence and influence were under the cold, dead hand of rationalism. And people might have thought, what hope is there? Especially, what hope was there for that proud man, Abraham Kuyper, brilliant, applauded even as a young man for his scholarly ability, but himself under the bane of moderatism. And then God intervened. There was an unmarried spinster of advancing years in his congregation, and she wouldn't come to hear him preach until he began to really preach the Bible. And that made him think. And he read a novel by a Christian writer, and that made him think again. And God brought him to his knees in humility and repentance. And he became the great instrument for the revival of the Reformed cause in the Netherlands a century ago, with all of the great fruit that has brought to the whole Christian church. And isn't it fascinating to see some of the ways in which God does humble sinners? The Bible says that Manasseh, the king of Judah, was one of the worst in the long succession of unworthy kings of Judah. The Bible says he made the inhabitants of Jerusalem to sin until they did worse than the heathen. So the Lord sent the Assyrians, and they came and they defeated him. And they captured him, and they put him in irons, and they carried him away as a captive slave. And then the Bible says he besought the Lord and humbled himself exceedingly before the God of his fathers, and God heard him and had mercy upon him, and he was restored. And that made a great difference in the history of Israel. You see, whenever God is going to do something with a man, he first humbles that man, brings him to see as in a mirror how unworthy, ungodly, and evil he is, until he has a broken and a contrite heart And then out of that broken and contrite heart, he cries to God. And then God hears him. It's what happened that night in the Philippian jail. The jailer, startled, then terrified, and then amazingly relieved when he found that Paul and the others were still there, was smitten by the Almighty Spirit of God, and he fell down and cried out in his abject self-abhorrence, "What must I do to be saved?" Here in our text, the means that God used was mental illness. At least that's what we would call it today, where a man acts like an animal. If you look it up in some of the technical books, you'll actually find something that is well known, like the phenomenon that you see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. There are other cases of it. Well documented. But whatever that state of mind was, whether it was a type of insanity or some other thing, it shows you one thing. No one is beyond the reach of the great God of Daniel. Do you have loved ones that you have longed to see in God's kingdom? And sometimes you think, isn't it hopeless? Can anything ever bring them to repentance? I've tried and I don't get anywhere. My witness doesn't seem to mean a thing. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what else to do. Is there any hope? Well, remember Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the years that went by from the first to the second dream. And then even remember that whole year that went by after the second one. And then remember what God did. And then you start praying, Lord, do that for him. Do that for her, Lord, if necessary. If it has to be a bed of sickness, well, put him on a bed of sickness. If he has to be brought low, then bring him low, whatever, Lord, but intervene sovereignly and work. Until the heart is broken. Until she repents. And in the awareness of the real desperation of the estate in which that person is, cries out to the living God. I never forget that man that I met, who had always been so strong and self-sufficient, and there he was on a hospital bed in a very serious condition. If I'd come a month earlier to try to talk to him about his soul, he wouldn't have listened to me. He told me that himself. But God used that, and now he was open. Now he was willing. Now he was even eager to hear. Now that is not always the effect of affliction. Affliction is only an instrument in the hand of God. I remember Peter Eldersfeld, the great minister of the Back to God Hour in its earlier days. I remember him telling about visiting a hospital on one day, two men with a heart attack, both in the same condition. One absolutely rebellious, the other completely humbled. No. It's only an instrument in the hand of God, but it is often the instrument that God is pleased to use through His providence. You might call it the left hand of His providence, while the right hand of His regenerating grace is at work in that person's heart and life. External events will never of themselves convert anyone, but they are often the instrumentality that God uses to prepare and open the way for His sovereign grace. Well, now, why did God do this? Why did God sovereignly intervene to bring this proud Nebuchadnezzar, probably walking there on his skyscraper gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Why did God sovereignly intervene in the life of that man, that unworthy, miserable, wretched sinner, to bring him to conversion? Well, the answer is quite simple: to bring glory and honor to his own name. You know, I can't help but think that if Daniel had his choice, that's not what he would have asked. If God had said, "Well, Daniel, you pray for anything you might want that you think would be to my glory, and we'll do it," I'm sure right away he would have said, "Well, Lord, you know about your covenant people, and you know we're here and we're in bondage, and Lord, I pray that you'll help us and that you'll get us out of here and get us back there to the land of Palestine." He'd have been very much unlike me if he hadn't thought that way. He probably wanted more than anything else a revival for his people. But you know, the thing we should want more than anything else is the glory of God. God's ways are not our ways. How irritated Jonah was when God said, "You go down to Nineveh." He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to see Nineveh blessed. That was the classic antagonist of God's covenant people. So he went the other way. But God was glorified when Nineveh repented. It showed something wonderful and tremendous about God. And that's the principal thing, you see. So the whole problem for this prophet was that he was man-centered in his thinking. I mean, Jonah. He thought that it would be best if Israel was blessed, not Nineveh. But he wasn't God-centered enough, or he wouldn't have thought that way. And so when God brought Nineveh to repentance, his name went up in neon lights throughout the ancient world and brought glory to his name. And when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the universal sovereign of the great number one world power of that period of history, when he got down on his knees and confessed that Jehovah is the King of heaven, the only one who has dominion throughout all the earth, who does his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, God brought great glory and honor to his own name. And that's really always the central thing. Even in our prayers for loved ones, for a revival of the church, for the good of the United States of America, or whatever it is, our central concern always should be for the glory and honor of God. Father, if it is to your honor and glory to bring a great resurgence of true Christianity and godliness in the United States of America, then do it, Lord. But if your glory requires an awful judgment because of the abominations, then, Lord, so be it. You know, there's long been an argument about whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I say he was. This is the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar in person. We go on, we skip a generation, we go on to Belshazzar in chapter 5. But I'm quite sure that Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted. Because the Bible says when a man humbles himself, he will be exalted. And Nebuchadnezzar did humble himself. And he did ascribe honor and glory and praise to the King of Heaven. He no longer talked about the equality of all religions. And he no longer talked about everybody bowing down to the shrine of the equality of religions. No. He now paid tribute publicly for everyone to hear to the absolute supremacy of the one and only living and true God. And you know, that's always the way it is when the proud man is humbled. Because when God lifts up that humbled man, has mercy upon him, he will immediately give glory and honor to the great God of heaven. And what was true of Nebuchadnezzar must be true for you. It is only he who loses his life that will find it. Only he who has a broken heart who will know the balm of Gilead. Only he who has been brought to despair of himself, to beat upon his breast like the publican, that will also know the peace that passes all understanding through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have confessed Christ. Have you done so out of self-abasement? Did God bring you low like Nebuchadnezzar, so that you were shattered, pulverized, laid absolutely low before him, so that out of your desperation you cried to him, like the psalmist who said, out of the horrible pit I cried unto thee, O God, and you lifted me up out of that horrible pit and put my feet on a rock, and a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. It is my prayer that you too are one of the proud who has been abased to the glory and honor of God. Amen. We thank you tonight, O Lord, that all of the proud who are humbled, so that they abhor themselves, pass judgment upon themselves in accordance with your judgment, will in that very moment find that you accept them because of the great work of Christ. Grant, Lord, that this may be our portion too, that we may ourselves know both the humility and the exaltation that followed it for the great Nebuchadnezzar. And may we also, Lord, as he did, bear witness to the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.